Continuing on, so what Paul is saying here is that physical circumcision or not circumcision has no spiritual value, but what has spiritual value is faith working through love, that it does have value is what he's saying. Notice the word false teachers like to pawn out there. They don't like the word working. They don't even like it here. They don't even like Paul using that word. See, because everything he says contradicts them, and they have to alter it and change it. They have to say it doesn't really mean that. And when you're reading Paul, it's often very plain what Paul is saying, and you don't need to take from what he's saying. Now, the Apostle Paul is confirming, as we've always said, what the Apostle James' statement, faith without works is dead. Right here, he's telling us this, that faith is to work through love, that it has a work. It is not worklessness. It is not uselessness. It's fruitfulness. It bears something. And James summed it up when he said, what does it profit, my brethren, if one says he has faith? He's speaking one saying they're saved. They have the Christian faith, but does not have works. See, as we keep repeating, he's not speaking of the law of Moses here for works. He's not speaking of that works for redemption. He's talking totally something different. But he's saying, and it was a rhetorical question, if a person says they have faith and there's no works, he says, can that faith save a person? Well, definitely not. It's rhetorical. James is saying, if you say you have faith, you claim to be a Christian, and you do not bear the fruit, and you do not bear the ministry, he says, you've got the false faith. You don't have the real thing. And so people need to understand that. And he just uses a general illustration to sum up Christian love. If brothers or sisters are destitute, have no food, have no clothing, and you speak a word of faith, and say, well, be blessed and go your way. He makes it very interesting. Sounds like the prosperity faith people, doesn't it? He says, but you do not give them what they need. What profit is this? What kind of true faith is this? Thus, he says, so can't you understand that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he's saying, if you have mental assent faith, if you have mental belief faith, but you do not have the action, the working, the fruitfulness, then you have the false faith. So that's what he's making very plain. And Paul was in perfect harmony with what James taught in these matters. You'll find that John and Peter were also. Paul, as the Apostle James, did not believe in mental assent belief had any value whatsoever if there were not actions, works to prove, to display that it was the real thing. And so what we have is, we have a multitude of false Christians who have been taught that mental assent and mentally verbalizing that Jesus is Lord will save a person, when the scripture does not teach that. Before that happens, we have to see that other things have to happen. See, they mishandle the word of God to get their heresy. They have to do this. And therefore, they will take scriptures of Paul, as the Apostle Peter said, they'll torture them to their own destruction. They'll take two or three scriptures, and they make it the gospel. It is not the gospel. It is a part of the gospel. They're taking out of context what the whole of scripture is teaching. So much of the heresy teaching, the easy believism, just if you confess Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that you're a Christian. If you read the whole context of that, you will find before a person could do that and be saved, that the Holy Spirit had to have convicted them of sin, had to shown them righteousness and their need for a Savior. He had already began the work in their heart. And then once in their spirit and mind they comprehended this, they simply spoke what they truly believed in their heart. See, it wasn't mere mental assent. It was believing from the heart. It was the same as water baptism. Many people think, and many denominations encourage people at a certain age to get baptized as if they have entered Christianity. It is nonsense. True baptism with water baptism is again an outward seal, as circumcision was, of what had already happened to a person. So if a person comes not under conviction of sin, if a person has not repented and turned his life over to Christ to follow him, trust him for his redemption, he can get baptized all day long and he's going to get wet, and that's all he's going to get. It will not save that person. It will have no spiritual value. It will be the same as Paul said, the same value it would have is what circumcision would have to the person who doesn't have Christ. It has no value. And the person has Christ, it will not avail him spiritually if he chooses. And we will get to that, why they misquoted Paul, the Judaizers, and they used a few of his examples to mislead the Galatians and try to get them to be circumcised. And they actually, in a sense, quoted Paul, and they tried to tell them that Paul would approve of this, and therefore he had to refute them on these assumptions. So faith in Jesus for salvation, faith in Jesus for help and power to do his will, faith to aid and to love our neighbor, this is what the working is of faith that he's talking about. Faith working in love is like Jesus said, if one loves God and his neighbor as himself, then he has fulfilled the law of God, the law of Christ. We're not just speaking of the law of Moses here. If one does those things, one cannot be sinning against God in the present. We have to understand this. A love for God refuses sin to rule in a person's heart. Love for others keeps one from being self-absorbed and putting self-interest above the interests of others or of Christians. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Notice he used the context were, implying you aren't right now. The Christian's race, the Christian life is a race and a warfare. This walking by faith. And so he uses it here. You were running. You were on the right course and someone hindered you. Someone delayed you. Well, we know who it was. It was the Judaizers. And what did they do? What they convinced you to do, you stopped obeying the truth. The truth that we were saved through faith and grace by the power and the redemption of Jesus Christ, and we are kept by his Spirit to do the will of God and to walk in faith and obedience. That was obeying the truth. The same word here you could use, you were running well, who hindered you from working the truth? See, often these words mean the same. They're very similar. They're synonyms that may have a slightly different meaning, but that's what he's talking about. He did not say here, you were running well, who hindered you from believing the truth? But actually here, the word would be appropriate also, because they were being deceived by a false belief that caused them to change their actions, to change their obeying, put them on a different path. So that's why he's asking them then. Faith is working. Faith is obeying. Faith is working by love. And that's what the obedience to the truth is he's talking about. What were they to obey? The truth. What truth? Christ is the end of the law of Moses for justification from sin and from the power over sin. We're above it now. We're given the ability. Obeying the truth is believing and obeying Jesus Christ as Lord of all. It's keeping his words. It's living by faith and trusting his Holy Spirit to live and work in us. See, there was the difference that the law of Moses could not do. The best that the Judaizers had to offer was get circumcised. And you're in covenant. Then all of a sudden they dumped all of these laws and bondages that they could not obey from their heart, because the law of Moses was not a power-giving thing. It was a thing that acknowledged what the truth was, but it did not give the person the ability and power over sin. Therefore, Christ did what the law could not do. And that's why he's telling them there was the freedom and the liberty. Freedom and liberty above sin, not freedom and license to sin as the heretics teach. So he says, who led you astray? Well, we know. Who deceived you? Who caused you to reject Jesus Christ for the bondage of the outdated law of Moses? He wants them to understand the absurdity and the stupidity of what they had done, because he wanted them to see in doing this, they've fallen from grace. They had walked away from their means of redemption. James 1:18, of his own will, God speaking, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of truth is what he's talking about here, obeying the truth. It's summed up in faith in Christ for redemption, delivers us from the law of Moses and its inability to save and deliver us from the power of sin. There was the great distinction there. So they were told, give up Jesus and be circumcised and be a slave again. That's actually what they were being told. And as we've said, they were being told by the Judaizers, you have to become a proselyte, a sub-Jew, a minor, you're a second-rate citizen. And for the Gentiles to fall for this, they were rather stupid. They were really being deceived in this matter. They weren't being offered anything better. They would be offering more bondage and more slavery is actually what they were being offered. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him, God, who calls you. Okay? God has no part in the attempt to remove you from Jesus Christ and put you under the curse of the law of Moses, which is now obsolete. The law of Moses, a weaker covenant for a time for Jews, but it was not intended for Gentiles. Gentiles had to become proselytes to become Jews, but the covenant itself was for the Jews. It was a special covenant for a time period until the better covenant could be brought in. Verse 9, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Leaven, usually in the New Testament, being compared to the power of sin, that if it's unchecked, it spreads everywhere. It has that effect to spread everywhere. A few Judaizers in the Galatian church could spoil the whole Christian community, is what Paul is warning them about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, but those who are outside God, judges. But put that wicked person away from you. Put from yourselves that wicked person. Paul was speaking of the sinning Christian who refused to repent. He acknowledged they were as the world. He did not believe they were in grace. He calls them a wicked person. That term is never used of those who are in Christ, which is interesting. He was once, but he fell from grace because he was having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother or with his father's concubine. Back then, they did have more than one wife. When the Christians, when those were converted in the Roman Empire, they were not forced to get rid of their extra wives. They had to treat them with respect. It was frowned on, but as in the Old Testament, it was permitted under certain conditions. They were not to cast them out. But this seems to be possibly the relationship that the man had. It was either with his stepmother or his father's concubine. And because he refused to repent after being confronted about this, Paul reproved the Corinthian church because they did not throw this person out and disassociate from him. He was horrified at this, and he uses the terminology. And the unsaved, those that were outside is who he's talking about, those not of Christian community, he said God will ultimately judge them. But those claiming Christian faith who are living in gross sin, you ought to throw them out, get rid of them. They are equal to the unsaved now because of the term he used. They forfeit Christ and salvation if they remain unrepentant. For the very reason to keep the sinner from poisoning the Christian community, this is the term up here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He was saying the Judaizers were terrible in what they were doing. They were affecting the Christian community. They were poisoning those and causing them to reject Christ. And he was warning what they would do, the evil of their sin can destroy much good, as Proverbs says. So he was saying in Corinthians, he used the same term, you're to get rid of this person. You're not to tolerate them. And so he's going to tell the Galatians what their actions is to be toward the Judaizers. You're ultimately to see the danger and not permit them in your fellowship. Paul basically believed and came to the full revelation later. At first, he accepted some of them as being misguided Christians, misguided Christian Jews. But ultimately, when he saw what was going on, he believed they were accursed. He believed they were not Christians. And he considered them heretics, and he considered them false, and he did not want Christians fellowshipping with these heretics. Verse 10, I have confidence, assurance in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul has a general confidence that most of those who had and were being deceived by the Judaizers, when they were once corrected by his instructions and his apostolic authority, that most of them would recover their spiritual senses and reject the Judaizers. This was what he was believing. He states that the one who perpetrates these false doctrines, the Judaizers, they will bear God's judgment, that they will not go unpunished ultimately. See, they're in the category of causing Christians to fall away. Like Jesus said with the children and young Christians, it's better that a person had a millstone tied about their neck and thrown into the oceans than for them to cause one of his to stumble, that he would hold them highly accountable at judgment day for their sins in this matter. Back to, he said, I have confidence that most of you will remain in Christ and not be severed from grace. That's what he's hoping here. In Hebrews 6, Paul speaks of those who are past repentant and accursed, those leaving Jesus for the law of Moses. Remember, they were Christian Jews. Yet in 6:9, he speaks with the same attitude he does there. He says he's confident. Well, let's go there. Hebrews 6:9, but beloved, we are confident, the same words being used, of better things concerning you. He means falling away and being past repentance. Yes, things that follow salvation, though we speak in this strong manner. Okay. He believed that most of them, and the same as he does the Galatians, would not forsake salvation, but they would go on to follow or grow in grace. Some fools use this verse to prove that that means that they would never really backslide, that none of them could, because Paul was persuaded that they wouldn't. What nonsense. You have people teaching that have no business opening their mouth, that they would be better off be born deaf and dumb, that spiritual accountability wouldn't be brought upon them one day. So anyway, it's no proof whatsoever. There were those in the Hebrew Christian church who had left Christ and gone to Judea, but as a whole, they didn't. And that's the reason he had confidence in them. They hadn't left. The few who had done it had left, and these were already, they may have been considering under the temptation to go, but they hadn't. Thus far, they'd stayed with Christ, and that's why he uses the term, I have confidence in you for better things. And he was saying the same thing basically to the Galatians, that I believe most of you will come back. Well, whether he believed it or not didn't alter the fact that there were individuals who didn't. But Paul, understanding human nature, having dealt with Christians, he understood what heresies do and how things sweep in, and a few are always persuaded by it, and others are checked and corrected. And then later on, some of the ones who left come back when they see the foolishness of what they've done. So he's speaking to an overall group or community. And with the Galatians, the Gentile Christians, and with the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, he was saying simply the same thing. I believe as a whole that most of you will not go away. When you know what the truth is, and he gives them encouragements and warnings to cause them to stand in Christ and not go back to something that'll just bring them judgment and God's wrath upon them. So when the foolish teachers like to just, they quote one little thing and they like to cancel. Well, that means they would, all of those verse sixes before were stupid and nullified because those people couldn't lose their salvation. That's basically what these fools were saying. And they use that to prove they're once saved, always saved. But again, what we find is these people are inspired by demons. I'm sorry, I do not call them Christians. They are demonized heretics. Anyone who preaches a license to sin and excuses people's immorality and gross self-seeking life and tells me they can be saved, they're children of the devil and they're cursed of God. And Paul said they're cursed because they come preaching another gospel, a lying gospel. And Paul says, let them be accursed. As we've said before, there's time and place to leave the wicked and the heretic alone because of the damage they've done. I sense and believe in most cases, and historically, and in dealing with these people, very few people like this are ever saved. They don't come back to God. See, once they've entered the depths of Satan, and they've led people to hell by their lying doctrines, in many cases, God just cuts them off from grace. And that's why we will find this injunction from Paul and from Jesus himself. There's a time not to mess with these people. And we don't find God offering them much. Well, that's the danger, okay? So we have to be careful. God's attitude toward those who promote a license to sin and a false grace, they are under the curse of God, and they will be cursed further for the damage they do. If you are held accountable, many people believed in the old church and in the historical church, they believed that the unpardonable sin, it was not so much blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Some believed it was killing somebody, that when you killed them, you could never have forgiveness because you cut that life off and that person may not have been in Christ and you damned that person for eternity. So that's why some of them took a stronger view of this, which I don't believe. But again, the consequences, as Paul was just saying, they will bear their judgment. So you can see if a person is responsible for enticing and leading people astray and cutting them off from God's grace, God will not forget this. So greater will be their judgment. And even in this life, God can draw back and refuse to give them grace. Later on in their life, he may decide, I will not extend grace because of the evil these people did. So we have to be careful in not promoting heretics and not accepting their theology and not calling them brothers and not, I don't accept them as my brothers. Anyone who licenses sin is a child of the devil as far as I'm concerned. There might be those who are ignorant and babes. And as I've said before, you don't remain a baby Christian 10 or 20 years. You got the wrong gospel or you're a disobedient, wicked person, and therefore you've not grown in grace. Revelation chapter 2. Well, let's start at verse 20. I have some things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and deceive my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idol. I used to deal with these people when I counseled for a certain ministry, and some of the counselors counseled people that though they were living in immorality, adultery, they were Christians. They would just lose their rewards. They fall into the same category. God despises them for this. He has nothing but contempt for them. It says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not choose to repent. Therefore, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. He's speaking of those who are listening to their false doctrines and living in sexual immorality and thinking somehow they're still under grace. Isn't it interesting what he's saying here? And I will kill her children with death. the children as those who profess to be Christians, who live in adultery and fornication while they claim to be Christians and under grace. That's who Jesus promised he would kill. And what will he kill them with? He will kill them with spiritual death. That's the implication, that they will be damned ultimately for that. And I used to have to deal with these people, and they would get on the phone and they would try to convince me they were Christians while they were practicing immorality and adultery. And I'd tell them they were a child of the devil and they were going to hell. If they died, they'd hang the phone up on me and they'd call back, and ultimately they'd find someone who would tell them what they wanted to hear. See, God will always send a lying spirit when they don't want the truth. When people start condoning their sin and excusing their sin and talk about grace and faith, I'm showing you and telling you that's a damned soul. There's not much hope for that person. And I've been around them for 40 years, and I've dealt with them, many of them, and I have to honestly say I've rarely seen one repent and come back to the Lord. Because when you're under that kind of evil spirit, there's not much hope. It's sad to say, but that's where we're at. And that kind of spirit that encourages and licenses evil and sin and then dares talk about God's grace and faith and salvation, they're the worst of the heretics. Okay? Verse 11. But I, brethren, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Some Judaizers had told the Gentile Christian that Paul believed they should be circumcised. They mishandled his words and actions earlier when he was in Jerusalem, when Paul did encourage half-Jews, Christians who had a parent that was a Jew and a Gentile. I believe Timothy fell into that category. And Paul, he encouraged them, if they wished to minister in the temple area and minister in Jerusalem, to get circumcised. So they could get into the temple, they could go to the synagogues, they would be accepted as a Jew. But he did not do it to make them righteous. And later on, we don't find him doing this anywhere else, which is interesting. It was only in that area. So by the time the Judaizers came into their full glory, Paul re-advised his opinion, and he didn't even want the Jewish Gentiles, the half-Jews, to get circumcised. See, by that time, everybody knew that anybody who followed Paul was going to preach Jesus, and so it didn't matter whether they tried to be a Jew or not. It was past that. But that's what they were using. They were quoting something that was out of date that did not apply to Gentile Christians. And see, remember Paul said, I become a Jew to win the Jew. And so that's why he had Timothy circumcised to go minister to the Jews, and that was the beginning of Christianity. That was not as later he would begin to deal with them differently. He was still given a witness, but he never thought that Timothy being circumcised had any spiritual value. It was, again, an outward thing to please Jews so they could get an opportunity to witness to him. What the Judaizers wanted to do were totally different, and Paul told the Galatian Gentile Christian, don't fall for this. It has no value. It has no use for you. So this was what was going on. But Paul states that much of his persecution by the Jewish leaders was because he did not preach circumcision for converts, but he preached baptism in water as the covenant or the sign for those who had come to Christ. And that often offended the Jewish leaders, because Jewish Christians, people, the many that were being saved during the first few years of the apostolic church by the apostles that were coming in, and most of them were Jews for the first several years, and they were being baptized. That was another reason why the Sanhedrin and the priesthood and so forth were coming against the apostles. They were not encouraging or preaching circumcision. Well, all of the Jews they were dealing with were already circumcised. They did not make a big issue of it because they were bringing in a different covenant. So some of the Galatians had been lied to, and the Judaizers had quoted Paul, and they sort of just gullibly believed what they were told. And so Paul wanted them to understand what he really felt about this subject. Then he uses a strong term here in verse 12. I wish those who are troubling you, that was the Judaizers, would even mutilate themselves. Another translation is castrate. It actually meant to go further. Circumcision was to cut the foreskin off. He was simply saying, I wish they'd slip with the knife and cut their privates off. He's using a strong insult against them. The apostle is very weary of the Judaizers and their evil influence of causing some of the Gentile Christians in Galatia to fall away from grace and go to Judaism. He considered them evil in doing this. So he shows clearly his contempt for circumcision. See, he's coming against it very strongly now. And he considered it just a bodily mutilation serving no spiritual value. Thus, he says maybe they should slip with the knife and castrate themselves. And that terminology is that they would do evil to themselves because there would be no good that would come out of it. And they deserved that evil because of the evil they were doing to some of the Christians and causing them to fall from grace. God's words are not always sweet and forbearing. Even God's patience toward evil does have an end. When the scribes and the Pharisees followed Jesus, remember they kept looking for things to catch him at, to use against him. And he would say some strong words against them. And even his disciples said, do you know, Master, that you have offended the Pharisees? And Jesus answered them, leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, they both will fall into the ditch. He meant spiritually they would fall into hell. The deceived would go, those who teach deception and lies and those who follow it will end up in hell. But notice he said, leave them alone. Do not enlighten them. Do not instruct them with truth. Let the evil have them. Even Proverbs says, get out of the way of an evil person. It applies, let him run to the pit. See, there's a time God's patience does not go on and their end will be wicked. The apostle later speaking, that was Paul warning heretics and those who were willfully disobeying, reproof after two or three times, he uses a similar term. He says, have nothing to do with them. Avoid them. That means do not eat with them, have fellowship with them. Do not extend grace and forgiveness. Don't mess with them. See, that's the cutting off of grace. And God implies that Christians can do this with the wicked and with the stubborn and rebellious. We don't have to waste time. We do not have to cast pearls before pigs. When people want to argue Christianity for argument's sake, when they just want to refute things and argue and try to put you in a, you do not waste time with these people because God does not waste time with them. There is no hound of heaven. You do not find God pursuing the wicked consistently their whole life. You find God sets up standards and some he does not extend grace to. Yet in general, even the wicked, until they've gotten to a certain point, God's tired of them. They can go by the principles that God have already laid out, and they can make a turn and attempt to come toward God. And in almost every case, God will repent and forgive them. But there are those who go too far, and God does not choose to redeem them. That's the horrible state, but that is the truth. Many of the Pharisees entered that state. And they got to the place where Jesus said, you will die in your sins. He did not offer them no extension of grace. So forgiveness is not a never-ending thing for all persons in all circumstances. The general will of God is to extend grace and forgiveness, but it is not assured as a continuous thing to willful, stubborn, and evil workers. Cast that wicked person from you. Leave him to God to judge. So we don't have to really deal with them, but we can avoid them and do not play games in disputing and arguing with what the Bible would consider a fool. Let's go ahead and end here. Lord, give us wisdom in your word for practical application in the times we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.